with us from their time in Florida, and the Winklers also, and we do hope the warm weather follows you. It's been a busy morning. A lot has happened already in this service. I'll have you note the time now. It's 5 minutes to 11, all right? So if I get you off out after 11:30, you'll know that it had nothing to do with being my fault, all right? I'm completely exhausted. If you did not get an outline this morning and you'd like one, raise your hand and it'll be brought to you. For the Micklers and the DeHarshes, we are going through, and visitors today, we are going through the book of Romans, Paul's most complete doctrinal thesis. I used to think he wrote it specifically because he wanted to make sure they were clear on salvation in a church, a very important church, the city of Rome, where he had never been. And although that is true, I'm today leaning to the idea that Paul knew that there was going to be conflict in Rome, or there was a rising conflict in Rome between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And really the zenith of his attack is in chapters 9 through 11. But he's working up to that. And we have seen that man is condemned, that man is unrighteous. We spent several sermons talking about the depravity of each and every one of us. And now this is, we've spent 3 sermons talking about just the grandest passage in the Word of God about salvation. Really, verses 21 through 26 specifically of Romans chapter 3. We see righteousness by faith. In fact, let's kind of review that. Come back with me, if you will, to verse 19. Now, he's just talked about depravity. He's kind of summing things up. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, that by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. Notice the all-exclusive, inclusivity. That's the way I wanted to say it. The inclusivity of those words. All the world, no flesh. He wants to make sure what we know that by the law and by keeping the law, there's absolutely no one that will ever come to faith, that will ever come to righteousness, rather. So then he puts us a signpost up in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And we found that in the next chapter and a half, the word righteousness and the word faith are used repeatedly, and we see that there is righteousness by faith. We finished that major section through verse 26 last week, and now Paul's he's starting to do kind of a wrap-up. And in some ways, he'll do a wrap-up of what he has said. In fact, there's a concluding statement in verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The righteousness from God is only available by faith, and Paul has defined that for us. Now he's going to show us, really, that this is superior. In the next few verses, I've said that it talks about the fact that God is glorified, and then in chapter 4, he's going to show the superiority of a righteousness which is by faith as opposed to a righteousness that could be conjured up in any other way. He says, a righteousness which is apart from the law. I don't know what you think of when you think of the word law. Often, I think because of my Sunday school rearing, I think of all the things that have to do with the sacrificial system, that the righteousness is apart from that, the bringing of the goats and the bringing of the lambs and all the blood that has to do with the tabernacle. Maybe when you hear the righteousness is apart from the law, you think of the Torah, the 5 books that Moses wrote. Or maybe you think of the whole Old Testament. Others, when they hear righteousness is apart from the law, may think of their mom, you know. And all that, you know, there was righteousness as long as you appeased mom and everything that she said. And we have our conscience that has been taught to us. And we think there's righteousness in the law if maybe we could only appease everything that we have been taught, our culture's law, or maybe some governmental body. If only I'm completely righteous there. It really doesn't matter what law you're talking about, whether it be the Old Testament law written and its hundreds of commandments, or a cultural law or a conscious law. He talked about that in Romans 3, that there was a law that some had that was a law to themselves because it was their own conscience. It doesn't matter how you define this. The bottom line is that keeping a law, law keeping, justifies no one, and that every man is justified apart from the deeds of the law only by faith. That's the only place where righteousness will come, and now Paul's going to tell us how that is superior. Let me go back over my outline there and get you caught up. We see first an introduction, and then Paul talks about God's wrath in the first chapter or two. At the end of chapter 3, he's going to talk about God's righteousness for man, and we see that that is by faith. And then number 1 underneath there, we've been talking about righteousness by faith defined, and now we're going to see that righteousness by faith glorifies God. From time to time, as Paul works through this polemic book, he comes up with an imaginary foe or an imaginary person to talk to. And he does this in verse 27, where he says, "Where's boasting?" It's kind of a rhetorical question. It's kind of thrown out there for whoever to answer. Who can boast about getting to heaven? And we looked at this verse in 4:2 last week as we concluded the sermon and saw that no one. No one's going to get to heaven and say, "Hey, I did it. I got here." And look around and say, "You know, there were some that didn't, but I did. I made it here. I did well." So we see that a righteousness by faith is the only kind of righteousness that glorifies God, because it eliminates boasting. No one's going to get to heaven and say, "It was a lot of work, but I made it. I made it here." And so God is glorified because no one can boast. God is also glorified in a righteousness by faith because the Jews and the Gentiles have equal access. If you were going to have Travis and I paint a room in your house, I can tell you how we would divide the labor. I would do the trim on the top of the room, and Travis would do the baseboard trim. It would just be logical, right? That I would do the top stuff and Travis would do the other stuff. You see, there's a difference between Travis and I. But there is no difference between Travis and I or anyone else when it comes to our need for grace. The Jews had a big time problem with this verse, with this very concept that Paul talks about here. He says, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is there somebody out there that has a leg up on grace, that is already a little bit taller, if that is superior, taller when it comes to grace? Is there someone who has a better example or a better edge on grace? Is he the God of the Jews only, or is he not also the God of the Gentiles?" It kind of seems like he's almost shifting gears as he comes to this argument, but see, he's still talking about the superiority of a righteousness by faith alone. And if anybody has an edge on someone else, then it's no longer grace. That's the argument that he's making here. "Since it is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith," Paul's saying righteousness is by faith, and it doesn't matter if you are Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if you've gone to church, if you know a lot, or if you are woefully ignorant. If you can rattle off the books of the Bible because you learned them as a Sparky, or if you don't even know what a Sparky is and you've never learned the books of the Bible, it doesn't matter, you see. It is by faith, and this righteousness available by faith is colorblind. It doesn't care what skin. It's completely ignorant of what sex you are or your economic status. So no one can boast. No one can say, in my ministry, in working with people's sanctification, I have occasionally said to my wife, "Some people need more grace." Because it just seems that their life has so doomed them to a set of habits that makes it so difficult for them to grow in their knowledge and imitation of Jesus Christ. But that is an utterly false concept from God's standpoint, because we all need an unmeasurable amount of grace, and therefore it is faith that saves us, whether we be Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter. And then I see that God is glorified not only because no one can boast, and because the Jews and the Gentiles have equal access, but God is glorified because the law is confirmed. Verse 31 says, do we make void the law? And in a little ways, Paul is here remembering that he's talking to these Jews. Remember, that's what I've said is kind of the thrust of this book, that he's going to straighten out the Jew-Gentile thinking in chapters 9 through 11. And so Paul knows he's talking to this Jew guy, and he comes to hear verse 31, and he says, do we then make void the law? Because he can almost hear the Jew going, so what good is the law? He's already talked about that back in the first part of chapter 3, when he gives words to the Jew's argument. What advantage then has the Jew? Remember that, chapter 3, verse 9? Now he comes back at the end of chapter 3 and says, so did we eliminate the law? If righteousness is completely by faith, then what good is the law? What good is it if it's not a means to grace, if it's not a means to God? And Paul says, no. The law itself glorifies God in showing the necessity of faith. The 4 points that are in your outline do not come from the text, but a commentary had them, and I thought they were good, and I've put them into my notes, and they're before you. Notice that God established the law by demanding a penalty. The very fact that God says there must be a penalty, that Jesus must die, that somebody must do something, shows that the law is in effect. And so righteousness by faith does establish the law because it shows there must be a penalty. Also, we see that Jesus established the law by showing his impeccable life. By living a life that was perfect, by living a life that was without sin, Jesus demonstrated that there was a law. Here's the perfect standard. Here's the guy who kept all the law. Therefore, it shows that there is a law. We also see that the sinner establishes the law by being condemned. The very fact that I have broken the law, that I have guilt. Going back again to Paul's argument in chapter 3 where he says, you know, even the ungodly in their conscience come up with a law because they know that there's things that are wrong. Every culture, it doesn't matter how pagan or how barbarian they are, they come up with a code of ethics. And so they condemn themselves by breaking their own law. That's what is his argument in the early parts of chapter 3. And now he comes back perhaps with the idea here. Is the law of no effect? No. The sinner establishes the law by admitting his guilt. And finally, the saint establishes the law by acknowledging that their sin killed the Lord Jesus. We say, yes, there was a law, and I'm guilty. I was there. I was the they in Matthew 27 that killed Jesus, that crucified Jesus. I was there. It was my sin that nailed him to the cross. As I reviewed this yesterday and today, went over my notes again preparing for this morning, I thought, you know, what place do I have for arrogancy? I need to be reminded on a regular basis by the law that my sin nailed Jesus to the cross. So we don't do away with the law. If anything, the law is a signpost pointing us to Christ. And now it almost seems like Paul is hearing his Jew go, all right, but there was a guy. There was a guy. And he was God's friend, and he did whatever God asked him to do. And that guy, he could keep the law. He could have done it. You ever feel that way about somebody that, you know, the rest of us may fail, but there's this one guy. You know, this one guy that I'd want the basketball in his hands. If we're down one and we have 3 seconds left, I want MJ to have the ball, right? I want him to have the ball. Well, and it's almost like the Jews saying, there's this one guy. And Paul can almost hear them say it. And so he goes, you know what? Abraham too. And he goes back and repeats the same thing he said back in verse 27. He says, Abraham? No. Don't even give the ball to Abraham. Because the scripture itself says about Abraham is that Abraham's righteousness came through faith. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So God is glorified because the greatest of men, the greatest man, Abraham, he is without means of working his way to heaven. He too was without saving faith, without righteousness, except by faith. And so we come to my next big part of my outline. God's righteousness is credited to the sinner's account. We're going to go on continuing to expand on and illustrate what it was said back in verses 21 through 26 of chapter 3. And now as we enter the, the portal of chapter 4, Paul switches and comes to one more forum, one more illustration. We've already seen three illustrations or three facets, if you will, sides of this salvation by faith, righteousness by faith. We have this word justification. And we see that justification comes from the idea of a court of law where God declares us righteous. And then we have this word redemption, and we see that that is a word from the slave market where God purchases us. And then we have this word propitiation, where we see it in the temple, where God is satisfied, where God's wrath is appeased, his righteous wrath is appeased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now we come to another theological word. And I hope it is my goal in repeating these things and going through this text. Remember, Pastor Rory has emphasized to us that you are to be theologians. Not some seminary professor, not just Pastor Leeds, not just Pastor Rory, because he's going to graduate from Maranatha Baptist Bible College with a degree, a master's degree in theology here next month. Everybody go, ooh. Yeah, aren't you impressed? But that doesn't make Rory the only theologian in the place. Jay Rosenthal is to be a theologian. Quit smiling, Jeff. Jay Rosenthal is to be a theologian. And that's why we're going over these terms again and again. You should know what the word justification, redemption, propitiation, and now the word is imputation. And if that's not part of your daily vocabulary, the King James uses three different words. And depending on what other translation you use, different words. But the three King James words are count, reckon, and impute. Now, the King James translators in their philosophy said, we're not going to make some words theological and some words not theological because there's no English words that are more spiritual than others. Therefore, we're not going to always necessarily translate the same Greek word into the same English word. And in this passage, those three words all translate the exact same Greek word, okay? And they're all accounting words. It's all the idea of putting something down in a ledger. That is what imputation means, that God would put Christ's righteousness down on your account. And so my statement there, God's righteousness is credited to the sinner's account, has to do with this idea of imputation. Jesus Christ, his righteousness was imputed to my account, was credited to my account. God reckons that to be so. And the sad thing is my sin. Oh, my sin, all of my sin, all of my trash, all of my wretchedness, all of my lust, all of my perversions, all of my pride was credited to the account of Jesus Christ. That is imputation. That Christ would expunge my debt and put it on Christ's ledger so that Christ would have to pay it, and that God would take the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he would take it and write those numbers into my account. This is better than getting we won't say credit card because of this morning's lecture. We'll say the debit card of Bill Gates. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to have and have his PIN number? And think of all the people you could help. And of course, Ross, you and I would only help people. We wouldn't spend it on ourselves. No, we wouldn't do that. But we think of all the people we could help with the debit card of Bill Gates and his permission to use it with abandon. And so the righteousness of Jesus Christ is with reckless abandon credited to my account. Oh, what pride. What arrogance there is when someone says in their heart, but you don't know what I've done. My friend, it doesn't matter what you've done. Oh, you should not abuse the righteousness of Christ. Hebrews tells us there's a fearful judgment for those who would mock, who would make fun of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been offered to their account. It should be handled with the precious spirit that embraces it for what it is, that it is Christ's righteousness. But my friend, there is no limit to it. It doesn't matter who you are or where you're from. The righteousness of Jesus Christ has a limitless number that has been credited to your account. It seems that people who are victimized sometimes especially consider themselves unworthy. I don't understand completely this because I just don't identify. But sometimes people who have been hurt most by other people consider themselves unworthy. My friend, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what has been done to you. Christ's righteousness for you is infinite. And it's in your account if you've accepted Christ as your Savior. Embrace all that it is. Well, Christ's righteousness is credited in the place of faith. Here it is. I give faith. I exercise faith. I demonstrate faith. And voila, where there was my faith or is my faith, there is now righteousness. And how does he define that? How does he explain that? Verse 3, nothing is done by us to become righteousness. He quotes here in Romans 4, verse 3 from Genesis 15, 6, where it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." I'd like you to come there with me. We're going to look at Abraham. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abraham and says, "I want you to get out of your hometown. I want you to leave this place, and I want you to go to a place where, well, I'm going to tell you where to go." And after some delay, a wayside rest that Abraham parked too long in a place called Haran, Abraham finally got to the land of milk and honey, what God would call the promised land. Abraham got there, and God said, "This is where I am going to bless you." And then it quit raining. And Abraham started to struggle with where to feed his crops, and so he headed down to Egypt. And while he was in Egypt, it wasn't a great time. He demonstrated a lack of faith while he was in Egypt. And he did some things that were not appropriate, like lying to the government when he was in Egypt. He created a scenario where his wife was abused because of his unbelief while he was living in Egypt. But God brought him up out of all that stuff. And he brings him back to the promised land, and now he gives Abraham a new temptation, if you will. God makes Abraham rich. And most of us would say, "I could handle that temptation." Well, you know, we don't handle it very well. Well, he gave Abraham all he could eat and all the animals he could possibly have. He made Abraham so wealthy that Abraham and his nephew Lot couldn't be in the same places together. And so Lot goes off, and he also made Abraham powerful. Remember, Lot goes off, and he's living in the plain outside of Sodom, and there while he's living there, some kings came down and attacked Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember, who rescued those kings? Who rescued those four kings of the area of Sodom? It was Abraham. God enabled Abraham and a couple of his buddies. They got their servants together, and they went and whooped up on those kings, and they brought back Lot. And then we come to chapter 15, okay? Here's Abraham, and you know what? Abraham is going to demonstrate his lack of faith in the next chapter again when he's going to take Hagar to be his assistant wife so he can get a kid another way. So Abraham is still going to show that, you know, ups and downs of faith, all right? And that's kind of encouraging for us in our sanctification walk. But notice what happens in Genesis 15. After these things, after he's gone down to Egypt in unbelief and unfaith, after he has been made rich by God's prosperity, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and exceedingly great reward." And you know what? That ought to be enough. That God would show up and say to you, "Don't be afraid. I'm everything you need." But Abraham had this little niggle in the back of his brain. He said to himself, "Yeah, but God promised me a family." and it hasn't happened yet. It's been decades. At this point, Abraham is older than any person in this room. Really, all of them. So Abraham says, Lord God, what will you give me? It's not enough, see, that I'm your exceedingly great shield and reward, that I am everything you need me to be. Abraham said, God, that's not enough. What will you give me? Seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Hey, God, it's great that you're my shield and great reward, but hello, you said we would have lots of kids. And I'm now in my late 80s, and it's not happening. And God says, and Abraham says, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. God and Abraham are in the tent, apparently. And God says, Abraham, come outside. And Abraham goes outside with God, and they pull a little bit away from the fire. And God says, Abraham, count the stars. Now, I walk back and forth between the house and the church sometimes at night, and as is my custom, I look at the sky. And most of the time, the city lights make it very difficult to see a whole lot of anything. And sometimes the sky is cloudy, and sometimes there's a full moon, and you can't see but maybe a few dozens of stars. But every once in a while, in spite of the light pollution that we live in here in this little area, I'm able to look up and I'm able to see hundreds of stars. A couple years ago, and I've told you this already, we camped on Washington Island, the island at the northern end of Door County, at the KOA there. And because I'm old, I had to get up to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night. And on the way to the little boy's room, I'm walking across this open field between the camping area and the hut, the house where the bathrooms are, and I looked at the stars. Did I wake you up and pull you out one night? Yeah, I did. Terrible thing to do to your wife at 2 a.m, wake her, pull her out of a warm sleeping bag and drag her into the middle of a field in the middle of a summer night. I've never seen the Milky Way that I remembered before that night. There was this glowing patch, kind of shimmering from horizon to horizon. And oh, how I wish I knew the names of the stars. I could find Orion, and I could find the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper and the North Star, and that's about it, because then I just become real stupid. But there were zillions of stars, approximately, that I could see that night. It was just incredible. So God pulls Abraham away from the fire, and he says, Abraham, count the stars. And Abraham, being a smart man, looked at the skies. I don't think he started to count. I don't think he said, okay, in this little area over here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You know, that's the way I would do it. I would count that little area there, and then, you know, on 180 degrees, I'd kind of try to do the math, maybe, because I'm smart, or think I'm smart, and so I could probably. I think Abraham was smart enough, though, that he looked at the sky for a minute, looked back at God and just went, no. And God said, that's how many descendants you will have. And the text says, Abraham believed in the Lord. And that made him righteous. I'll have you to note that there was no sacrifice in between verse 5 and verse 6. There was not a worship service between verse 5 and verse 6. There was not an offering taken between verse 5 and verse 6. They didn't preach a sermon and have people come down. Abraham did not say a prayer with some magic words between verse 5 and verse 6. What it says in verse 5 is that God said this. And in verse 6 it says, and Abraham believed God. That's it. And that became his righteousness. Oh, this is a righteousness that is so far superior to anything else that we could possibly conjure up. In the face of absolutely no children, in the face of being an old man, Abraham believed God. This is such an important test that it's not a text, that it's not only quoted here in Romans chapter 3:4 rather, but it's also in Galatians 3:6, where Paul writes again, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The apostle James again writes it in James 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Why? Because he did what God said? No. In the next chapter, Abraham is a failure again. It's interesting that this passage is in between two stories where Abraham failed in his faith, but it says here that Abraham believed God, and that was enough. Nothing is done to become righteous. There is nothing that's part of faith except faith. And then believing, my last point, the B at the bottom. Believing is not work. The Holman New Testament commentary on the book of Romans says this, the line of demarcation between wages and gifts is work. When one works, he or she gets what is deserved. Let me read the text. And then come back with an illustration, and then I am done. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, not put in your account as grace, but as debt. If I am employed, I am not given a gift at the end of the week. Rather, I'm giving wages. That is not grace. That is a debt. It is work. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Isn't that a great title, Reagan, of God? Him who justifies the ungodly. That's a name of God to put in your name of God list if you have one. Him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. There was a young man who grew up in the Wells, the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran churches, that synod, that was dating a girl in our church. And he and I sat down in my office one day, and we were talking about sacraments. And I said to that young man, sacraments are works. That a church that believes that you can be saved by being baptized, that you can be saved by taking communion, that you can be saved by listening to the preaching of the Word of God, those are works done by the church and through the church and in the grace of the church. Those are works. Sacraments are works. And he said, no, those sacraments are grace. You are the one who puts works into salvation when you tell people to believe. You're the one who is demanding works by saying that people need to exercise faith. You're the one that is adding faith works to the gospel when you tell people to receive Christ. You're the one that's adding works. I had never thought of that before. And I'm sure that covenant theologians think of it all the time, and strong Calvinists would agree with the guy completely. But let me tell you, Paul did not agree with him. Look at verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt, but to him who does not work but believes. There it is. There it is, my covenant theologian friend. There it is, my strong Calvinistic friend. Works are not belief, and belief is not works. When we accept Christ as our Savior, whatever you... this morning, Lena used the term, ask Jesus to come into my heart. Some don't like that term. I think it's metaphorically not a bad term, but the Scripture does use several other terms. It says be saved. It says believe. It says receive Jesus Christ. It says accept Jesus Christ. It says for whosoever... Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Those are the terms that are biblical. They're in the book. And you must do this. And you say, well, Pastor, that's works. Aren't you asking us to do something to be saved? No. Paul says right here, believing is not work. It is obedience. It is doing what God tells you to do, and it is credited instead of. I'm sorry. If you think the church is going to save you, it's not. That is works. If you think your goodness or your righteousness or your training or your upbringing brings faith, no. Paul is very plain here. Believing is not works, and you must believe if you would receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. End of subject. Father, may we understand this and understand that Abraham, though he was a good guy, and you called him to do some incredible things, and he did them. His faith ended up most of the time as a pattern of obedience. But that's not what saved him. His obedience did not save him. What saved him was believing. That when God said it, Abraham said, yep. I'm going to have lots of kids. We know from Hebrews 11 that he didn't get them all in his lifetime, but we also know that we, Paul will teach us, are the children of Abraham because we too believe. We too believe. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Oh, it's not a magic prayer. It's not being part of a church. It's believing. It's acknowledging, accepting the fact that God is right and you are a sinner. It's understanding that Christ is your substitute, your propitiation. It's embracing this truth. It's wanting God to be your Lord, your master. It's a heart thing. Have you received Christ? Have you asked Jesus to be your Savior? Do it today. Oh, do it today.